I think one of the most dramatic moments, a moment that really captured, I think, utter despair and loneliness, comes at the end of this movie. If all of you remember how the last one to survive is in the middle of this huge, vast body storming ocean, and he's there all alone. And the camera pulls back. And I think that that picture isn't only there to capture a dramatic moment on film, but I think for many people, life must be like that. Life must be such that they feel utterly abandoned in the vastness of the cosmos, feeling alone, hopeless, helpless, and seeing the inevitable conclusion of their lives going down into the water. I think it's a plight that isn't totally unfamiliar to some of you in this room. It isn't a plight that is necessarily unfamiliar to your parents, although you may never have known that they are or have come through such a moment, or your siblings or your friends, or those who teach you 5 days a week here at Calvin, or even necessarily the one who is standing before you. We don't know. But what we do know is that if that were the last shot, that were the last comment, we would indeed be a people without hope. But we are, in spite of all the evidence, we are a people, I think, who are given the gift, the spiritual antidote of hope. This series on Jonah is intended to do a couple of things. First of all, it is really intended to help all of us look into a mirror. You could take almost every narrative in both the Old and the New Testament and speculate that the intention of that narrative is for you to look into it and to find yourself. I think this is especially true of all the parables. I think parables are nothing more than a sort of seek and find narrative on the part of Jesus. It's sort of like throwing up a mirror in your face. All of you have seen those mirrors that have two sides to them, and they're often found in bathrooms. I remember the first time I looked at one. We were staying at someone's home, and the one side of the mirror gives you a pretty normal kind of image of yourself. And, you know, for me, that's always flattering, is just to be able to look in that mirror and so forth. But for some reason, I have no explanation for this, I found myself turning the mirror around. And suddenly, it wasn't the whole of my face. It was a big zit right on the end of my nose that I saw. It's like the rest of my face was indistinguishable, but this thing just magnified my face to the point where all I could focus on was this blemish on my life. And I quickly turned it around and brought it back to reality. Or at least I argued it was reality. Scripture is like that. Sometimes it just sort of gives us a sort of standard perspective on ourselves. But sometimes it gets up close and personal. The book of Jonah is up close and personal. The people looking into the story of Jonah is none other than the people of Israel. Today, It's the church that needs to look into the mirror, the up-close and personal side of the mirror. Because as much as Jonah is a statement about Israel, it is now a statement about the church. It's a commentary. Even if you were to simply take this story and say, you know what, I don't know if it's really true. I really can't tell the veracity of this story. Even if you say, at best, I think it's a parable, then like Christ's parables, there is something in this story that is meant to come up and to sort of catch you off guard. So today we look at Jonah revisited over and out. The characters we find out in our story, beginning at verse 7, we left off at verse 6 last week, the characters in our story are confronted by a cumulative crisis. A cumulative crisis. And their response to this cumulative crisis is also cumulative. But the question that haunts us throughout those verses, is it going to be enough to overcome the crisis? The crisis is a storm. It is a storm at sea, and that is a storm growing in intensity. It doesn't diminish with the passing of every verse. It actually intensifies. The crisis intensifies. And in response, the sailors mount a series of responses to see if they can ride out this storm. It's the same attempt that is made by the sailors, the fishermen, in the movie A Perfect Storm. The cumulative response on the part of the sailors in the face of this cumulative crisis, this building crisis, is as follows. The first thing that they do, and what many of us do when we face a crisis, is we get religious. We get religious. Even non-believers get religion in the face of a crisis. And when confronted by a crisis, we often go into a bargaining mode with God. And the language typically goes something like this. If you, O God, then I... Any of you ever had that kind of prayer? I have. I've had that kind of bargaining prayer. O God, if you deliver my son out of his coma, I'll do anything in your kingdom. I'll even go to Calvin College as an interim chaplain, if that's as far out as I need to go. That's supposed to be a joke, but apparently you are not in a joking mood. Bargain with God. If you, then I. That doesn't work. And so the next thing they do is they become incredibly resourceful. And they toss out all of the cargo. Now you got to know, this is a big deal. Because not only will they not be paid for the cargo that they deliver, they will also have to pay for the cargo that they are throwing overboard. But this is a no-holds-barred kind of gamble that they're taking. Because what's at stake for these guys is not necessarily where will their next meal come from, but where will their next breath come from. And so they throw it all overboard. But that doesn't work. The third thing they do in their desperate response to this building cumulative crisis is they turn to chance. And they do that by casting lots. a kind of form of reading the tea leaves, a Ouija board, gambling, hoping that they'll be able to identify the source of this storm. And by identifying the source, hopefully ending the crisis. But that doesn't work. And then, as the last resort, what do the sailors do in our story? They turn to their own brute strength, giving everything they have left in their bodies, and try to outdistance, outrow this storm. They row like mad. But after all their effort, it appears that there is nothing they can do to outdistance the power of this growing storm, this growing crisis. So having run out of options, they finally capitulate and toss Jonah overboard. And the storm comes to an end. I want to say some things about storms. Severe storms, whether on land or water, can often be life-threatening and property-threatening. Storms that take the shape of tornadoes or hurricanes are especially threatening, especially intimidating, especially daunting. Some storms have a way of reordering our lives. People can be living their life on automatic pilot until a storm comes up, a crisis erupts, and suddenly life gets reordered. Life is no longer routine. Whatever yesterday looked like, however you lived out 2 weeks ago, life today isn't going to be lived out that way because something horrendous has happened, a crisis that reorders people's lives. I just received a phone call on Friday that one of my dear friends, Jenny's and my dear friends, out in Washington State, a businessman, tried to take his life, tried to commit suicide. We know their children. Some of their children are graduates of Calvin. And in talking with every one of the children by phone, all hell felt like it was breaking loose. The storm was beyond anything they could imagine. And there are a lot of other factors in this story, but I can assure you that they are not going to live routine lives for some time to come, if ever. If a home is in danger, if a home is in danger of being destroyed, we first rush to do what? Typically, we rush, if we're at all normal, we rush to rescue the people that are still inside. But after that, it's a matter of ordering what you will take next. It might be animals, it might be photographs, it might be computers, it might be jewelry. In other words, we go after the things that we value. But when our house is in danger, when our house is on fire, the thing that we'll most immediately go for is another human life. Another human life. Because that, above all else, is what we value most. Or at least, that's the assumption. We don't typically hear of people running from their homes carrying, let's say, their toasters or their cappuccino machines. They just don't do that. Why? Because they don't have much value to them. In the absence of storms or crisis, it's not always easy to tell what people value most. I have seen many of you at Loft, at Chapel, on campus. And because I've not really spent any intimate time with you, I really can't tell what it is that you most value. I can speculate. I could speculate based on how you're dressed. I can speculate on who else you hang out with. I can speculate based on the fact that, hey, they attend chapel or loft or these conference or these workshops or these seminars. But I really don't know what you value most. And I could continue not knowing until a crisis hits your life. And let me just say to you, all of you, if you have not yet faced a crisis of great proportion, trust me, a storm is brewing that will come your way. There are very few people who escape crises and storms of great significance. So in the absence of storms, it's not always easy to tell what people value most. But storms can quickly change that, revealing what we most value. And in our story, the storm bearing down on the ship and its passengers reveals what most matters to the sailors. And you know, it took me, I can't tell you how many times I've read the story of Jonah and never really got it. Now, I grant you, I'm not the brightest bulb at Home Depot, okay? And for me, the elevator doesn't always get to the top floor. But I can't believe that it has taken me this long to see it. I think that the sailors genuinely cared for Jonah's life. I believe that they did everything possible that they could do to avoid tossing him overboard. I believe that for these sailors, and this is really the irony, even though they were not believers, even though they did not know the God of Israel, and even though they bowed down and served other gods, they valued his life enough to put their own lives on the line in order, yes, to save their own lives, but also to save Jonah's life. They put value on his life. Initially, it appears that this is going to be in total contrast to Jonah up to a certain point. Jonah, remember, is God's man. He even tells them, I'm a Jew. I fear God. God's man is less concerned up to a point about the sailors than the sailors are about him. So what you've got cast here is believers and non-believers. Believers acting in an unrighteous way and non-believers acting in a righteous way. What's up with that? Therein, I think, lurks part of the dynamic of what makes this story of Jonah so dark and problematic for us as a church and as individual followers of Jesus. But eventually, Jonah comes around. And in the end, Jonah is willing to sacrifice himself for the survival of the crew. Although, we well could speculate that Jonah did it for mixed motives. Maybe one of the reasons he did it was just to end his life and get it over with, because he was tired of being haunted by the thing that God had called him to. All right. Ultimately, there is only one person who can outdistance the cumulative effects of a storm, the cumulative effects of a crisis. But let me put it in its most sweeping description. Who can outdistance the accumulation of sin in our lives? None of you, not me, not you, not all of us rowing together, can outdistance the magnitude of our sins, of the cumulative effect that sin has on your life, on my life, on the life of the world, on the cosmos. God can outdistance any cumulative crisis through the cumulative power of his grace. Jonah is sacrificed to get the sailors through the crisis. Now, they'll still have life to live after the crisis. And we don't know for sure how they're going to live it, although we have some pretty strong indicators at the end of chapter 1 when it says that the sailors feared the Lord. But God is really simply wanting to get these sailors through the storm. And so Jonah is sacrificed. This is God's act of grace on behalf of the sailors. God, in order to outdistance, outrun the cumulative effect of sin, is willing to make a sacrifice. Now hold that thought. I want to ask you, why would God do that? Why would God do that with these sailors? Why would God care about a puny little group of simple, unbelieving, crude, rude, and lewd, seaweed-smelling, raunchy, tattoo-covered, and a woman in every port group of sailors? I think you would find these sailors despicable. I doubt any of you would want one of these sailors for your roommate. Although, maybe I'm stretching it too far. Maybe you would. Maybe that is really attractive to you. But knowing that you're at Calvin makes me suspect, nah, I don't think so. So why would God go to all this trouble to save these kind of people who, in some sense, were like the Ninevites, who really are in opposition to the will of the Lord? When my son Joel was born, my grandmother from the Netherlands sent over some Dutch guilders and said that we were to buy our firstborn son something that we thought he might like. And so we ended up at some point going to a store, and we bought a little dog, but not living. We checked it out. It had never lived, by the way, so it's not like we picked up a dead dog, but this dog, I don't know, I was getting really kind of emotional. I was really attracted to this thing. Wondered why I had never received one of these. It was a little dog, and he was dressed up in a train engineer's outfit, you know, with the stripes, kind of the Oshkosh, Bagosh kind of motif, with a little cap, and so just the cutest little thing, and soft and cuddly, and yeah. So I laid the money down and was way too big for Joel, so I took care of him while Joel went through the diaper phase. And then finally we gave it to him. And this thing became Joel's best friend. Joel took Casey everywhere and did everything with him. He took him all through the house. He took him around the house. He took him to the grocery store. He took him to the swimming pool. He took him when we went on hikes. He took him with him when we rode our bikes. Joel would take him into his bath with him, without our knowing it, of course. And so he'd get drenched, and you know how those things can smell after a while. And Joel took him into the sandbox. He toilet trained with Joel. And sometimes he ended up in that very place where, anyway, Joel threw him in the dryer. He fed him. He changed his diapers, even though there was no reason to, because, like I said, it was a dead dog. But Joel did everything so that after some years, and you don't need to have a vivid imagination, this Casey just didn't look as cuddly and fresh and soft as he used to be. In fact, with an ear gone and with far too many stitches in his body, he looked otherworldly after a while. And my wife, Jenny, said, you know, we really need to do something with this. We need maybe to talk to Joel and say, we need to get you something else. And, you know, when he's 16, it's like, come on, you know, like. And so I said, okay, I'll do it. I bought it, so I'll do it. So I had my first conversation with Joel. Joel, look at Casey. He's a great dog. He's been your friend, blah, blah, blah. But, you know, I think it's time to set him aside. And, you know, people kind of look at it and they smell when you're with them and so forth. And, you know, maybe we just, and we'll go to the store. No, Dad, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. Well, it took several conversations. And finally, I said, Joel, we have got to get rid of this dog. This dog is absolutely, I remember saying this so clearly, this dog is of absolutely no value to you and to us anymore. And Joel, just tears streaming down his face, said, but Dad, I love Casey. Listen, folks, some things are loved because they are valued, because they are of value. Some things are of value because they are loved. Let me try to explain that. Some things are loved because they are of value. Many people love their diamond rings. Many people love their cars. Many people love their homes and their cottages and their exotic vacations. Many people love gold. Why? Because these things have value to them. They have value to them. So the reason people end up loving those things is because we give value to them. They are of value. That's why we love them. However, some things are of value simply because they are loved. Look, we are every bit like these sailors. By ourselves, we really are of not that great a value. We really aren't all that lovable either when our true self is exposed. However, we are not loved because we have some intrinsic value when it comes to God. When it comes to a holy God, we are not of some value to him because there is within us this intrinsic value like there is in gold and the like. But we are valued because we are loved by God in Jesus Christ. That is now what gives your life value. Because you are loved by God in Jesus Christ. So let's blow this out a bit. The world, whether you realize it or not, or maybe you don't want to realize it, and I get that, but the world is in a horrendous storm, in a accumulating crisis, and the world is staggering about on the world deck. Not the world stage, but the world deck. Doing everything that the sailors did to cope with the storm. To cope with the crisis of what all I can say is none other than sin. The cumulative building up of the crisis of sin is coming more and more into view and not less and less into view. And we see the world trying to deal with the storm, the crisis, the same way the sailors did. Paying homage to the false god of materialism, science, and technology. And all of us in this room are pleased to sign up with that solution that will help us outdistance the cumulative crisis of sin. Or, like the sailors casting lots, we too like to play the game of chance. By what? By betting on Wall Street. Many of your parents have lost a significant part of their financial well-being. And your aunts and uncles, and your grandparents, and you, because of gambling on Wall Street. And like the sailors, resorting ultimately to their own strength. And the world has always leaned on its own strength. How? Through military aggression and arrogant ideologies. And here's the thing. After all our advances in medicine, technology, science, just the accumulation of data, we are still not able to outdistance the cumulative crisis of a fallen world. And here's the thing. This is the most perplexing thing. And that is, given all the people I just described in that handful of examples, that God loves the whole lot of them. And Christ is the living proof of that love. Do you think that people who make billions of dollars on Wall Street are of any value to God? They are of no value to God and his kingdom. They have no intrinsic value just because they are billionaires. They have value only because God first loved them in Jesus Christ. You and I get our value not because of ourselves, but because of what God did to us in Jesus Christ. So here's what's up. Handing himself over to God, Jonah is at his most Christ-like. He gives up his life so that others might live. For one brief moment in time, Jonah treats the lives of these sailors as more valuable than his own. People matter to God. All kinds of people matter to God. People ought to matter to us. And the question we all need to wrestle with is this: how am I Christ-like to those who appear most unlovable? Or how am I most Christ-like to those people who seem diametrically opposed to the will of God? Because that's who Christ came for. Those who were diametrically opposed to the will of God. Each of you in this space are totally loved by God. And because of that love, you are of inestimable worth and value to God and His kingdom. And my question for you in closing is there enough of God's love in you to give away to someone who really needs it? How ready are you to sacrifice yourself for the good of another, especially another who, according to your assessment, is undeserving of your love? Let's pray. Father God, this is a tough, tough story, but it isn't near as tough as the love that you hold for each of us and the love, the tough love that you hold for us and the love that you hold for your world. Father, in the face of world crises around the globe, may you find us faithful. May you find this group of students here and adults who are well on in our years. Never lose vision or energy to live sacrificially, to live especially for those who will die without our own death, our own sacrifice.